This morning, our text is Genesis 25, verses 1 to 18, and the title of the sermon is The Death of Abraham. Let's start by reading this passage. Now, it has a lot of names. Don't feel intimidated by that. Their importance will be explained as we move through the passage. So follow along as I read Genesis 25, verses 1 to 18. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushrim, and Lumin. The sons of Midian were Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldar. These were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Laharoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, since it has been 6 weeks since we were last in Genesis, let me start by reviewing a little bit. First of all, back in Genesis 21, God safely protected Sarah through Isaac's birth. He also protected Hagar and her son Ishmael for a second time. We will come to that later on. Finally, in that same chapter, Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech. In chapter 22, God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. And only at the very last moment did God halt Abraham's action. And when we studied that passage, we were reminded from the book of Hebrews, you needn't turn there, but Hebrews 11 verses 17 to 19 says this: By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Chapter 23 then recorded the death of Sarah and the procurement of a cave as a burial place for them. Chapter 24 recorded Abraham's trusted servant's journey to find a wife for Isaac. All right, so if you go to chapter 24, look at the last verse, verse 67. It says, Then Isaac brought her, that is Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, all of that brings us up to date. This morning in our study, we will have three main points plus an application. So let's start with point number one, Abraham's offspring by Keturah. Now, the verses that we have just read from Genesis 25, verses 1 to 6, concern Keturah. And because there's only six verses there, we as Westerners tend to brush over her existence. However, you need to understand that she occupied 35 to 38 years of Abraham's life after Sarah's death. 35 to 38 years. That ought to cause us to pause and examine a bit more thoroughly and a bit more thoughtfully what those final years of Abraham's life must have been like. Now, we have no idea when Abraham married Keturah. No doubt it was after Sarah's death. But whether it occurred before Isaac married Rebekah or not, we are not told. Kent Hughes writes the following: depending on the time that Abraham married Keturah, we surmise that at his death they would have been married some 35 to 38 years. Because Keturah's name means spices, and because several of her sons' names are associated with the Arabian Peninsula, especially the territory east of the Gulf of Aqaba in Arabia, most Bible scholars believe that her sons became principals in the international spice trade, the gathering and distribution of frankincense and myrrh and other aromatic substances, end quote. Now, we have no record of how much interaction these sons of Keturah had with Isaac. We certainly don't read of any conflict in that passage. In fact, it all seems rather idyllic. Verse 6 mentions the word concubines in relation to Abraham. The plurality there seems to include both Hagar and Keturah as being concubines, presumably before Abraham married her. In fact, 1 Chronicles 1 verse 33 states that Keturah was Abraham's concubine. Derek Kidner says the following, quote, from the Hebrew construction, this marriage appears at first sight to have followed the events just recounted. That's in chapter 24. Abraham's vitality points to a much earlier date, even though he was to live another 35 years after Isaac's marriage, verse 7 and 20. While the term concubine for Keturah in 1 Corinthians 1:32 and probably in verse 6 here suggests that Sarah was alive when Abraham took Keturah. End quote. But it seems that only after Sarah's death did Abraham marry Keturah instead of simply having her as his concubine. Abraham certainly gave gifts to these sons and then he sent them away. Whatever emotions or attitudes were felt in their departure, and even the question of how Keturah, their mother, reacted to all of them being dispersed, we are not told. But Isaac, Abraham's son of promise, remained the unchallenged sole heir. Okay, now from here it's going to get a little bit more complicated. And as Dr. John Street, my lecturer at the Masters University, often said, he used to say, fasten your seatbelts and put on your crash helmets. Right. Of these sons, only Midian comes back into the biblical narrative. And the Midianites reappeared in chapter 37. You'll remember that was to whom Joseph was sold in chapter 37 of Genesis. But at this point, I want to, as it were, push the clutch in, drop a gear, release the clutch, and accelerate. Right, this is where you need your seatbelt and your crash helmet. And putting on your thinking cap will also be advisable as well. If you've got a bookmark handy, place it there in Genesis 25. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Before we get to reading Isaiah 60, Kent Hughes writes this: "We wonder about the spiritual destiny of the departed sons. Was there spiritual hope for them and their progeny?" And he answers yes, because as Kidner explains, quote, "In God's plan, these sons were sent away that there might be a true home in the end to return to," end quote. Indeed, their descendants' return was joyfully prophesied by Isaiah as part of the future glory of Israel. Which brings us to Isaiah chapter 60. Please follow along as I read the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you." There in Isaiah 60, Yahweh called for the nation of Israel to, quote, "Arise, shine, for your light has come," verse 1. He then says, "Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising," in verse 4. And mentioned specifically among those nations are descendants of five of Abraham's descendants by Keturah. In verse 6, Midian, Keturah's son. Midian's sons Ephah and Sheba are also mentioned specifically. Then in verse 7, we read of Kedar and Nebaioth, sons of Ishmael, Genesis 25, verse 13. Look there at verse 6. "They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord as coming with gold and frankincense." Friends, this is the gospel writ large. Descendants of the men named in Genesis 25 will one day come to worship Yahweh alongside Israel, and they will be welcomed as they do so. But here we also see the doctrine of election. You say, well, how do we see that? Well, back in Genesis 25, there's a whole bunch of men named as being direct descendants of Keturah and Ishmael. Out of all those names, God promised to show mercy to the descendants of five of those men. Now, to appreciate the enormity of this truth, consider the dates involved. Abraham lived around 2000 BC. Isaiah, in Isaiah 60, prophesied some 1,300 years later, around 700 BC, naming the tribes that would come and rejoice with Israel before Yahweh. You and I live some 2,700 years after Isaiah, about 4,000 years after Abraham. Yet God, in his sovereignty, decreed that descendants of five men named 4,000 years ago would worship him at some point in a time still future. Therein we see the doctrine of election writ large. But there is more, because that same principle applies to you and I. All right, you can now leave Isaiah 60, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 23 to 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Those six sons of Abraham by Keturah are now able to come to the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Indeed, that way is open for everyone to become offspring of Abraham, heirs according to promise. Like the rest of humanity, the way is open for these descendants of Abraham to willingly bow the knee before the Savior of the whole earth. And that is good news indeed. As a Russian, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was sentenced to 8 years in the gulags. I think that was in the 1950s that he went there. Today he is best remembered for his astonishing work, The Gulag Archipelago. That book was written, first published in 1973. And it has been described as one of the most influential books of the 20th century. How many are familiar with that book? No one. Wow, okay. That book almost single-handedly led to the downfall of the Russian Empire, the Soviet Empire. But he was also a Christian. And he also wrote poems in prose. And I want to read one out to you. This one he wrote when he was in his 70s. It's entitled Growing Old. For all that has been written about death's horrors, what an organic link death is in the chain of life when it comes without violence. I remember a Greek poet I knew in the labor camps. He was still in his 30s, but not long for this world. Yet his gentle, wistful smile betrayed no fear of death. This amazed me. But, he told me, before the onset of death, we go through an inner process of preparations. We grow and mature to meet it, and then it no longer holds any terror for us. Barely a year was to pass before, at 34 years of age, I experienced the same thing at first hand. Month by month, week by week, as I drew ever nearer to death and adopted to it, my readiness and resignation outstripped that of my own body. How much easier it is then, how much more receptive we are to death when advancing years guide us softly to our end. Aging thus is in no sense a punishment from on high, but brings its own blessings and a warmth of colours all its own. There is warmth in watching little children at play, seeing them gain in strength and character. There is even warmth to be drawn from the waning of your own strength compared with the past. Just to think how sturdy I once used to be. You can no longer get through a whole day's work at a stretch. But how good it is to slip in the brief oblivion of sleep. And what a gift to wake once more to the clarity of your second or third morning for the day. And your spirit can find delight in limiting your intake of food, in abandoning the pursuit of novel flavors. You are still of this life, yet you are rising above the material plane. The shrill cry of the tomtits in a snow-clad wood in early spring holds twice the charm, for soon you will hear it no more. So listen to your heart's content. And what an inalienable treasure your memories prove. This is something the young are denied, but you carry them all with you, unfailingly, and a living portion of them calls upon you each day, during the infinitely slow transition from night to day, and again from day to night. Growing old serenely is not a downhill path, but an ascent. But Lord, spare us from an old age racked by poverty and cold, the fate to which we have consigned so very, very many. End quote. All of this brings us to the death of Abraham. Now, if you've not already done so, turn back to Genesis chapter 25. And this brings us to point number two this morning, Abraham's death. Follow along as I read verses 7 to 11. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Laharoi. These verses are a celebration of Abraham's life on earth. Considering that he left Ur of the Chaldees at the age of 75 and died at the age of 175, he lived as a pilgrim and a sojourner for 100 years. Now, as you and I have traversed his life in our studies, we have witnessed his growth of faith in God. Sure, not everything he did pleased God, that's for sure, and we have seen that. Yet we have also witnessed a steady and growing confidence in the God who revealed himself to Abraham. Note also in these verses that the previously estranged half-brothers, Ishmael and Isaac, came together to bury their father. The cave Abraham had purchased was reopened more than 30 years after Sarah was laid to rest in it, and Abraham's body was placed next to her bones. Again, let me quote Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "Father Abraham's flesh would fall away before the tomb was again opened, and by faith the remains of their son Isaac, their laughter, their child of promise, would be laid by their grinning bones. Ironically, it would be Isaac's estranged sons Jacob and Esau who would join together in the task." Chapter 35, verse 29. "But now it was Isaac and Ishmael who stood together at Abraham's grave." Note the word order. Isaac, the younger, is named first. He was the recognized firstborn in the eyes of God and his covenant people. But there were also blessings for Ishmael. His descendants would multiply so that they cannot be numbered for multitude, chapter 16, verse 10. He would be made into a great nation, chapter 17, verse 20. But in his own day, Ishmael, son of Abraham, would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father, his 12 princes notable in their own times, chapter 17, verse 20 and 25, verse 13, but not in the history of salvation. His restless existence was no pilgrimage, but an end in itself. His nonconformism became a habit of mind, not a light to the nations, end quote. In reflecting on Abraham further, he says this, quote, how faithful to the word of promise God had been. God had covenanted to Abraham that his offspring would be as the sand on the stars, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, and that he would go to his fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. God had also promised him that Isaac would become the sole heir of the covenant, and that Ishmael would become greatly increased in numbers and the father of 12 rulers. And now, at the death of Abraham, we see that God has proved faithful in every word of his vast promise. End quote. Now, we will revisit the implications of Abraham's death later in the sermon. But for now, we want to look briefly at the remaining verses in our text under the heading Toledot number 7, the generations of Ishmael, verses 12 to 18. Follow along as I read those verses, starting in verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedah, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Juma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, that list is Toledot number 7 in the record of the book of Genesis. As we've said in the past, the word Toledot is a transliteration of the Hebrew. In English, it forms a phrase which you see in your Bibles as these are the generations of dot, dot, dot. And the book of Genesis contains 10 such Toledots, and Moses inserted them deliberately into the text. They sort of act like punctuation points in the narrative. They tend to close off one section before then moving on to another. But even more important than the place in the narrative where they appear is their purpose, which appears to say, okay, that's what happened or what was decided, as told in the narrative. Now let's look at the results of that action or that decision. Basically, that's what Toledots do in the narrative. The descendants of Ishmael settled from Havilah to Shur. Now, we don't know where Havilah is or was specifically, but Shur is a wilderness east of Egypt. And here I want to go back in our studies. Go back to chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. This is that dreadful account of Abram and Sarai, as they were called then, abusing Hagar. Finally, Hagar, pregnant against her will to an 85-year-old husband, Hagar found herself kicked out of their home. My heart really goes out to this girl, who had been mistreated by those who should have acted in a more godly manner. Poor girl. But Yahweh saw her in her distress. Look there in Genesis 16, verses 7 to 14. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. That's the place we just saw mentioned in chapter 25. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. A few things to note there. First, remember that Hagar was not part of the chosen people. She had been an Egyptian slave girl, forcibly removed from her homeland when she was given to Sarai. She had been forcibly married by her mistress Sarai to her mistress's 85-year-old husband, and she had become pregnant by him. Her mistress then became jealous of her pregnancy and treated her so abominably that she was forced to flee. And neither her master nor her mistress bothered to pursue her when she left. She made her way back towards her native Egypt, hopeless and helpless. In fact, remember in verse 8, look at what it says there. And the angel said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Notice her answer. She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. She didn't say where she was going. Very likely she had no idea where she was going. Yet it was in those circumstances that God Almighty met her personally. And in verse 13, it was Hagar that gave God the name, you are a God of seeing. Or as the ESV footnote has it, you are a God who sees me. And again, here is the point at which the gospel shines so brightly. This God, Yahweh, saw Hagar. An insignificant, abused, mistreated slave girl. My friend, if you are hearing this message and you know that in the world's estimation you are nothing of any worth, or even more pertinent, if you have been treated abominably yourself, and are suffering through no fault of your own, as Hagar did, you need to know that the God of the Bible sees you in your distress. Not only does he see you, but he cares. Two other things of note before we turn back to chapter 25. First of all, note the name of the well where Yahweh revealed himself to Hagar. It was Beer Laharoi in verse 14 of chapter 16. And as the footnote states in the ESV, Beer Laharoi means the well of the living one who sees me. Now, turn back to chapter 25. Keep your finger there in Genesis 16 for a moment. Look at chapter 25, verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahat Roi. I find it fascinating that Isaac chose to settle at the very place where his half-brother's mother met Yahweh. And it was she that named that place. And her even being there came about through the sin of Isaac's own father and mother. The second thing to note, if you go back to chapter 16, is the phrase at the end of verse 12. Look at it there. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now remember, in chapter 16, this was a prophecy about Ishmael before he was even born. Okay. Now go back to chapter 25. Look at verses 17 and 18. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Just as Genesis 16 verse 12 was written before Ishmael's birth, Genesis 25 verse 18 was written after his death. And yet exactly the same phrase is used on both occasions. Thus, Ishmael's life was bracketed, if you like, by the fact that he fell over against all his kinsmen. It appears that he wasn't even able to get along with the members of his own family. Such is the downward effect of sin in the lives of those who ignore God. Now, as far as the record of names is concerned, we've now dealt with all the difficult names, which I'm really thankful for. Let's take one more look at the genealogy of Abraham, at least where we're up to at the moment. And here I'm using the same colours that I've used in the past, and we'll look at this generation by generation. So I'm calling generation one is there in orange, that's Terah, Abraham's father. Generation two is in yellow, Abraham, Nahor, Milcah, Haran, Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah. That's generation number two. Generation number three is in green, Lot, Ishmael and Isaac, Uz, Buz, Kemuel, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Generation number four is in blue, Moab and Ammon, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, Rebekah and her brother Laban. Now, no doubt we will come back to this chart later on and we'll work our way further down that chart as we come to Esau and Jacob. But all of that closes the section of Genesis dealing with the life of Abraham. And you may respond, well, so what? That's an interesting account of a man who is now long dead. What possible application does Abraham's life and death have to do with me today? And it is to that question that I now wish to turn in point number four this morning. Point number four, so what? How does Abraham's death apply today? Now, we've now finished our studies in Genesis 4 this morning. Please turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you have trouble finding it, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's only a little book. If you go to Song of Solomon or Isaiah, you've gone too far. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Follow along as I read verses 2 to 6. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Now those verses seem not only countercultural, but they also seem counterintuitive. To state sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad, seems to be wrong, even to the point of wondering if there is a textual error. But there is no error. It is truth. And remember, that truth is now over 3,000 years old. So if it is countercultural and counterintuitive, it is our culture that is wrong. Today's text reminds us of the uncomfortable reality that, like Abraham, given enough time, every one of us will die. Death, especially for those who are young, seems way off and remote. But that is not the case. In the news this past week, a 15-year-old boy was killed when his unlicensed rider on an electric motorbike crashed. The 17-year-old rider survived because he was wearing a helmet, but the pillion rider died. How tragic for the family of that 15-year-old boy. I'm sure they had no idea that their lives would be visited by death this week. As a society, we simply do not think about the reality or the closeness of death. If you go to the next slide. I found it curious that this guy in 2018, a young guy, he's a pastor named Matthew McCullough, wrote a book on this subject. He has since written a second book which complements the first. I want to consider each of those books. Firstly, the black one. It is titled, Remember Death, The Surprising Path to Living Hope. The blurb says this, quote, life expectancy worldwide is twice what it was 100 years ago. And because of modern medicine, many of us don't often see death up close. That makes it easy to live as if death is someone else's problem. Ignoring the certainty of death doesn't protect us from feeling its effects throughout the lives we are living now, but it does hold us back from experiencing the powerful, everyday relevance of Jesus' promises to us. So long as death remains remote and unreal, Jesus' promises will too. But honesty about death brings hope to life. That's the ironic claim at the heart of this book. Cultivating death awareness helps us bring the promises of Jesus from the hazy clouds of some other world to the everyday realities of our world where they belong. End quote. That reflects what we read in Ecclesiastes 7. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. That's the first book. However, I am very glad that he has written the second book, the gold one there. That gold-coloured book is entitled Remember Heaven, Meditations on the World to Come for Life in the Meantime. The blurb for that book is as follows, quote, "What we expect from our future has tremendous power over our experience in the meantime. That's why the Bible places the hope of heaven at the center of the Christian life. But even if we affirm the reality of our heavenly future, we often struggle to long for heaven, much less to connect the promises of the world to come to the concrete details of life in this world as it is. If and when we think about heaven at all, it's easy to think of it like an insurance policy that will be there when we need it. But the Bible defines our future hope as an inheritance, a trust fund that is certain, inexhaustible, and freely accessible here and now. In this book, Matthew McCullough offers a series of meditations that model how to draw on the hope of heaven for everyday life in the meantime. Chapters connect specific struggles of life in this world, from dissatisfaction and inadequacy to anxiety, grief, indwelling sin, and more, to specific promises of the world to come. Drawing on insights from Christian writers of the past, McCullough shows how the Bible uses the hope of heaven to help us now." I have ordered copies of both books, which we will put into the church library. But I would also recommend that you buy these for your family, for them to be able to read, or for you to be able to read, and for your family to be able to talk about and consider. These are serious issues. I want to make one more recommendation. You go to the next slide. In 2008, following the first Resolved conference, a US band named Enfield released an album called Oh For That Day. I happened to be there at MacArthur's Church when it was released, and the guy said, if you've got 16 bucks, just go out and buy this CD, which I did. We have never looked back. It's fantastic. Each of the 13 tracks on that album revolve around the hope and the fact of heaven. If you are a Christian, I cannot too highly recommend that album or any of the others that are there. They're all by Enfield. Really, really good. The more that you and I as believers remember the fact of our own coming death, the better we will be. By thinking constantly about our own mortality, we will be enabled to not only enjoy life, but also look forward with expectation to the life to come. However, if you are not a Christian this morning, that is your number one priority. Because Christians have an undying hope of eternal life, which you do not have. You too can have that same hope if you repent of your sins and submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Just yesterday, I read the following from C.H. Spurgeon. He was commenting on Psalm 51, verse 17, which says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Spurgeon says this, quote, "Men condemn those who are contemptible in their own eyes, but the Lord does not see as man sees. He despises what men esteem and values that which they despise. Never yet has God spurned a lowly, weeping penitent, and never will he, while God is love and while Jesus is called the man who receives sinners." The hope that Abraham had, even as he came to the end of his life, is the hope that you and I can have as well. Many of us here in this church already have that hope. But if you do not and you'd like to come and speak to me afterwards, please do after the service. Abraham's passing ought to encourage us because we are Abraham's children if we are Christians. And we can have the same hope. Let's pray. Father, it is the God of Abraham that we praise this morning. And as we have sung this morning, Sole Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. Father, we thank you for the fact that we have this hope. And even though death is the final enemy that we all must face given enough time, we do thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And I pray that all of us would take on board the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, even though it runs totally counterintuitive to the way we think in our Western society. We pray that you would give us such an understanding of the certainty of death and such an understanding of the hope that we have in Christ that we would be able to face our own death with courage and with confidence, whether or not we meet death in pain or without pain. And we pray that you would get the glory. We thank you for our time in Jesus' name. Amen.